reading again is from 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer, praise, and indeed prophetic utterances. Reading from verses 1 to 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Amen. May God be pleased to add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. Amen. I want to concentrate upon a few verses in the chapter that I have just read. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He maketh poor, he bringeth low. He raiseth up the poor, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and so on. Now, I do believe here that this is speaking principally of spiritual blessings and riches rather than earthly treasure. For as we know, earthly riches are not good for spirituality. The New Testament tells us they that trust in riches have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It talks about the deceitfulness of riches in that they can give a false sense of security and well-being, so that people are trusting in their riches rather than waiting upon God. This happens to Christians. The church at Laodicea is a perfect example of that. We are rich. We have increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That was their estimation of themselves. Self-satisfied, complacent. Nothing about spiritual things. The Lord, as it were, was outside the door, rather than being in the midst. Their riches had given them a false sense of security and a false perception of their actual condition. They certainly had laid up for themselves treasures on earth, but not in heaven. But it's the riches of God's grace that we have need of the salvation that he requires of us, or rather that we require from him, but that he will apply to us, so that in order for men and women to be converted, they need to be first be made aware of their spiritual poverty and their uncleanness before a holy God, that truly they are like beggars on the dunghill, in that the stench of their sin reaches to the highest heaven, a stench in God's nostrils. And instead of being, as men and women think they are, all right and not as others, they are, as it described in Isaiah, from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And the works that some present to God as the means by which they reach heaven are termed by God filthy rags. And so in order for a sinner to be saved, they need to be brought aware and made aware of their situation before God, their legal standing, which they have none, and their spiritual condition, which is dire. Now the Bible reveals the true state of affairs. When it speaks of man, not just the worst of men, but mankind, whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that is God's estimation of all humanity. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. As it says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's addressed to believers. But to unbelievers, who are self-righteous, they think that in their situation and present condition, they are indeed entitled to heaven. And so, in order to be saved, we have first to be brought to realize what the real condition is. And this necessitates the preaching of the law of God, which reveals what sin is, and the application of this to all and sundry, to tell them that before God we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we're lost, we're ruined, and we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. The old timers used to call this the law work. Sinai was proclaimed, as it were, before Mount Zion's blessings. The law of God was thundered forth a tremendous power by the likes of Daniel Rowlands, Howard Harris, George Whitfield, and the Wesleys. They all believed in a law work, and others besides. That is not the case today. The word law is a dirty word in the vocabulary of many who profess to be Christians. And the law preached is meant to humble men, to cause him to realize what his real condition is. It is this that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men and women down into the dust, to see themselves as undone and unclean, without hope in themselves, so that then when Christ is preached, Christ crucified, buried, risen and ascended, whose blood has been shed for wretched sinners, whose blood can cleanse from all sin, that when sinners repent of their sin and look to him alone for salvation, repenting of their sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in what he has done for sinners, they shall be saved. That is the biblical teaching. It is all because of Jesus Christ. It is all through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have forgiveness of sins. Everything that a sinner has need of is to be found in Christ. It is therefore necessary that the sinner be humbled under the mighty hand of God by the preaching of the law in the first instance, by revealing to them how they really are in the sight of God. Unclean. Undone. Without hope if they're without Christ. An object of his wrath. Condemned already. In their lost estate. This is what is needed to cause sinners to know the real truth about themselves. So Christ, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, began with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it is. Until we become poor in spirit and cry unto God in our poverty, then we will not be made rich in God's grace and heirs of the kingdom. We will remain in the dust of this world, eating the dust like the serpent, living on the dunghill. Cockerels used to often stand on dunghills and crow. That's a bit like proud sinners boasting themselves, standing on top of the midden of their own wickedness. And so it is necessary that sinners hear the real truth about themselves, that they are brought down into the dust from which they cry out, that they cry out like the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" All those Jews on the day of Pentecost, having heard preacher preach, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Those are the only biblical appeals that should be heard in churches that preach the gospel. Not the preacher pleading with sinners, but the sinners pleading with the preacher. One is man-centered. The other is God-engendered. That's what we desperately need at this time. And so what does God do? He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Now you see, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're one and the same, not like what dispensationalists teach that they're different, they are not, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't have the trappings of earthly kingdoms with pageantry and military might and so on. It's a heavenly kingdom. But it is manifested upon earth. And so to enter this kingdom, which consists of people who were beggars, literally, as well as spiritually, harlots, drunkards, murderers, you name it, who were once like that, as Paul said in Corinthians, naming various types of sin, he says, "Such were some of you," past tense. To enter into this kingdom, we have to be humbled. We need to be born of the Spirit of God, experience the spiritual rebirth, the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, who gives us ears to hear the truth proclaimed, the faith to believe it, grants us repentance unto life. Because as Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man, or a woman indeed, be born again or born from above, he cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the door to that kingdom, as well as the king of that kingdom. We must enter in via the door, through the door. And we enter in by coming to him, confessing our sin, and seeking his forgiveness. When we do so, we're born of the Spirit of God, we enter that kingdom. And we are headed for a heavenly throne, as it were, where God's throne is, our heavenly home, Jerusalem, which is above. There's a great deal of confusion over this, in that there are those who think that in the millennial reign, the new Jerusalem, which will be 1500 miles cubed, will come down on earth. The glorified saints will be in sort of a super flat, and Christ, in all his glory, will be reigning from Jerusalem. Is that what the Bible teaches? Certainly not. Hear what Paul said about earthly Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. It was true then, and it's true now. He compared them, the earthly that is, to Ishmael, the children of the bondwoman. But he said, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The new Jerusalem. What was he talking about? The glorified church. How do I know that? Because in Revelation it tells us that the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. It's a spiritual entity. And it will, when all is complete, descend as a bride adorned for her husband out of heaven. Not a 1,500-mile cubed tower block, but the glorified church. You see, this is where the Jews went wrong, and still are, looking for an earthly kingdom and an earthly king. Well, there's a whole lot of Christians doing the same thing today. They are all, well, not all, many of them are all really rejoicing that President Trump has recognized Jerusalem as the sovereign city of the Jews. Think it's wonderful. Is it? It's still spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And those who occupy it, unless they've entered the heavenly kingdom, are doomed. They are the children of the bondwoman. They are enslaved to sin, like the Gentiles. They are not going to inherit the throne of glory. That's the heavenly kingdom. Unless and until they're born again. There is a great deal of confusion in Christian circles over this, and they ought not to be, and they usedn't to be, until the false prophetic premillennial outlook took hold, and all sorts of nonsense now surrounding that. No, we belong to the heavenly king and the heavenly kingdom, spiritual. We are going to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that passeth not away, 1 Peter. We're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In fact, we are. We belong to the family of God, and Christ is our elder brother, and God the Father is our heavenly Father. Our King is seated on the right hand of the Majesty of High, exercising supreme authority in heaven and earth. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He is intensely interested in our well-being. He's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We owe everything to him for what he did in his sinless life and his atoning death. Our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. We are justified by faith in him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We have a perfect plea with God. We should look only to him, for he is our blessed hope. We should be active servants in the kingdom. we should be doing our endeavors to make known our great Emmanuel to a lost world, because we belong to this kingdom. We should be using the weapons of warfare of this kingdom, which are spiritual and not carnal. For we have been lifted up from the dunghill by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. We've been set amongst princes. Indeed, everyone who's born of the Spirit of God is a prince under the great King Emmanuel. We are bound for glory. We're going to inherit the throne of glory. Heirs of God, joint heir Christ. My, how wonderful that is. We have been lifted from out of the dregs of society. Well, as it puts it here, the dunghill. And we shall tread the streets of glory. And what shall the songs of the redeemed be? Will it be clapping ourselves on the back, congratulating ourselves that we have persevered and we've done this and we've done that? Are we going to be singing, "Worthy is me"? The way some Christians speak, and I'm not talking now about Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics and so on, but some evangelicals, that's what they must be singing. That's not the song of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and so on. For he has redeemed us out of every kindred, tongue and nation. As Samuel Rutherford put it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We will bask in his glory, knowing that all of it is because of him. We will rejoice in him and with him for all eternity. We will be eternally thankful that he has raised us up from the dusts of the earth, from the dunghills of this world, from the mess that we were in, to inherit the throne of glory. All glory, honor, and power and thankfulness belongs to him. Amen.